Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I once lived near a road along which was a billboard, and on this billboard was published a single word. The road was a main road coming from the south into the town in which I lived, and suddenly one day as I traveled that road, there it was, a new billboard. I admit that it caught my attention, as good signs are designed to do. I admit as well that I was especially susceptible to its grab on my attention, given my interest in two areas, one being grammar and the other being worship. Indeed, on the sign, in bold white letters against a completely black background, was the single word, worship. Worship, it said. Nothing more, nothing less, which means, of course, that the word worship was being used as a verb. In other words, it was a command. Or, if that's too strong, it was a suggestion, an urging. The word worship can also be a noun, but upon this sign, it had to be a verb because that's the only way you can have a sentence, a statement made up of only one word, with the subject of the sentence being an understood you, as we call it, so that in this case, what the sign was saying was, you worship. Now, what I want to argue this morning is that that sign was illustrative of a very common and also very serious error in the church today. It is the error that worship can truly exist, simply as an activity that human beings engage in without any specific designation as to the object of worship. To explain it another way, the verb to worship surely used to be a transitive verb, which simply means that it requires a direct object. It surely used to be that you couldn't just worship any more than you could just thank. To thank is another transitive verb. It requires a direct object. You can't just thank. You have to thank someone or something. And in the same way, you really can't just worship. You have to worship someone or something. And yet the verb to worship has changed. And it has changed from being a transitive verb to an intransitive verb because the concept of worship has changed within our culture. Indeed, you might very well overhear a conversation over coffee in which one person asks another, "What did you do this morning?" With the answer given, "Oh, I had a great morning. I worshiped." Again, imagine if the answer had come, "I had a great morning, I thanked." Upon that answer, you might suppose that there was something more than coffee in their coffee. It doesn't make any sense to say, "I thanked," and yet in our day and culture, it has come to make sense to say, "I worshiped," or to hear the command, "Worship." Brothers and sisters, we cannot just worship. Neither can we just thank, nor can we just praise. We must worship God. We must thank God. We must praise God. Perhaps the old Presbyterian way needs to be revived, by which every worship service was begun with these declared words, "Let us worship God." But even more than just a statement at the beginning, this needs to be our understanding of worship throughout the service. And this must be the understanding that we teach others, starting with our children and young people, for the sake of the right worship of God in the church today. Psalm 47 is a psalm of praise to God. It's a psalm that we can take upon our own lips and sing to God in order to praise Him, but it is also a psalm, like so many other psalms as well, a psalm that teaches us who God is and how we are to praise Him. This is especially evident in verse 7 of Psalm 47, which says, "For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm." The Hebrew word here, translated psalm, is the word maskil. which means a song that teaches. In fact, some versions of the Bible translate this verse as sing praises with understanding. So let's approach Psalm 47 as a psalm that teaches, specifically a psalm that teaches us about God and what it means to praise Him. I will not take issue with the division that the ESV makes of the text. It's the same division made by most modern versions, namely to present Psalm 47 as a psalm in three parts. Verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 7, and verses 8 and 9. In the first part, we might give the heading or the title, The Conquest of Canaan. The second part, the ascension of the king. And the third part, the conversion of the nations. First then, the conquest of Canaan, looking at verses 1 through 4. Psalm 47 begins with a call to worship God, and even the call to a particular character of worship, namely, worship that is exuberant and loud and joyful. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy, writes the psalmist. In our day and culture, the words clap your hands might be read in the sense of applause. But the reference here is more likely to a single clap of the hands, a gesture expressing an overwhelming sense of delight and joy. In other words, this is not the polite and dignified applause of a modern audience. This is not the insipid call too often heard to give the Lord a hand. Instead, this is like the clap of a grandmother's hands upon the glad news of a pregnancy and the impending arrival of a grandchild. It is the clap of delight. It is the clap of great joy. And by way of the initial call to worship in the opening of Psalm 47, it is a clap accompanied by the elated shout of God's people with loud songs of joy. Now, it's not that the modern church certainly has trouble employing their hands in worship. It's not that the modern church has trouble being loud and expressing in worship a certain kind of joy, especially in singing. The problem often comes when the demonstration and exuberance of joy is partially, at times even fully, disconnected from the reason for worship and the basis of joy. So it's important for us to see that connection throughout all the Psalms, but specifically here in Psalm 47, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. But then here's the reason, here's the news that should generate that clap of delight. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. And even more, here's how the people of God know that this is who their God is, because He has acted on behalf of His people. He subdued peoples under us, the nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Here then is a reference to the conquest of Canaan. Spurgeon argues that Psalm 47 should be attributed to David's authorship, even though the heading of the psalm does not identify him as the author. He believes the style and poetry of Psalm 47 are evidently David's. He also allows that the question is not crucial to a right understanding of the psalm, but either way, regardless of authorship, it seems clear that Psalm 47 was written that Israel might remember the conquest of Canaan as an act of their God in their nation's history, and that they might continue to praise Him for His saving acts and the resulting revelation of His glorious character. It also fits that Israel would sing this psalm upon David's coronation, perhaps, including the years following that, given that the conquest of Canaan was made far more complete under the rule and the reign of King David. Again, Psalm 47 is a psalm that we too should take upon our lips. We too should remember and praise God for His glorious character revealed in the conquest of Canaan, whether under Joshua or under David. Even more, we should recognize how the conquest of Canaan foreshadows the conquest of Christ in His saving work to bring the blessings and the promises of the gospel to all nations. More on this in the third point. But the point that I would make here, drawing it from these opening four verses of Psalm 47, is that our worship of God must always be a response to what God has done for us. And that's what is missing in so much of modern worship, as if we might just worship, as if we might worship simply as a gesture of our goodwill toward the divine. But true worship, right worship, is always a response to what God has done in order to reveal His praiseworthy and glorious character. Even beyond the clear designation that we are not just worshiping, but worshiping God, even more we must be clear that we are praising Him for His glorious character and praising Him for His glorious character as He has revealed Himself to us through His saving work on our behalf. Secondly, then, the second point is the ascension of the king, looking at verses 5 through 7. To start with, let me just point out that the actual praise of Psalm 47 continues in verse 5. Verse 6 then brings a repetition of the initial call to worship God in verse 1. And verse 7 returns again to give the reason, the basis for our joyful praise to God. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. But something curious is happening here, and I wonder if it has struck you. The language here in the evident scenario fits very well with the occasion of a coronation, or perhaps of the victorious return of the king from battle. And yet, why does it say in verse 5 that God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet? And just to be clear, the reference here is to Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, has gone up with a shout, with the sound of the trumpet. So what is happening here? Is King David going up to Zion, returning to Jerusalem, perhaps arriving home from battle? And if so, in what sense is God going up? As verse 5 explicitly says, God has gone up with a shout. Even further, by way of the explicit reference of verse 5, does it not seem that there is a contradiction with what Psalm 47 has already said, that the Lord, again, Yahweh, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth? If God is the Most High, if He is the great King enthroned and reigning over all the earth, how on earth can He be said to go up? Well, there can be no contradiction within God's perfect and inerrant word. And what we have then is a puzzle that can only be solved in Christ. What we have is a foreshadowing word, a prophetic reference to the ascension of Christ. How is it that the human King of Israel can go up while at the same time God goes up? The king, you see, would have to be God, which is exactly the case with our Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only king. Therefore, here is perhaps the most often forgotten way that we find Christ in the Psalms. On one hand, Christ is found in the Psalms in the same way that he's found throughout the Old Testament. He is found by promise, by prefiguration, and by prophecy. His coming is promised, as it first was in the Garden of Eden, in the Proto-Evangelium. The heel of the seed of the woman would be struck, even while he would crush the head of the serpent. He is also prefigured, as, for example, in the Passover lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish whose blood turned aside the angel of death. And his coming is prophesied, as, for example, one of many places where Christ is prophesied, all we like sheep, in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So promise, prefiguration, and prophecy. But you see, Christ is found in the Old Testament, and we sing of Christ in the Psalms simply in this, that Christ is God. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And perhaps to our greatest amazement, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Thus, he laid claim to the very name of God, Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, Christ is God. So that when we sing of God, we are singing of Christ. And when we are singing the praises of Christ, we are praising our God. Must there be any kind of arduous search for Christ in the Psalms when Christ is God? Are there only some of the Psalms that refer to Christ when every Psalm declares the existence and the glorious character of the God who became flesh and made his dwelling among us? And so as we hear verse 5 say that God has gone up with a shout, surely we see the triumphal entry of our Lord. The man who, before turning his face like flint to Jerusalem, claimed divinity. The man who also proved his divinity by perhaps as many as 10,000 miracles done plainly before the people. Even more, as we hear verse 5 say that God has gone up with a shout, surely we can see the cross of Christ. For he who said the Son of Man must be lifted up is he who went up to the cross there to lay down his life for his sheep. More yet, surely we can see in Psalm 47 the resurrection of Christ. For he himself said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And early on the first day of the week, his disciples came to find that he had indeed gone up from his grave. And finally, certainly last but not least, surely we can see the ascension of Christ to heaven in these glorious words. "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." And so did Christ go up in his ascension, so that he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. You see here then in one line of Hebrew poetry, in one line of the Hebrew Scriptures, is the finished work of Christ. And when we read it this way and hear it this way, then we can see again that our praise of God must be a response to all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We finally cannot worship God rightly until we are worshiping Him in response to His finished work for us in Jesus Christ. And can we not see how empty is any worship that is just worship? Or even worship that is simply based on what we happen to think about the God we are worshiping? God is good, God is great, God is holy. Okay, I'm glad you think so, but how do you know? How has He been revealed to you? And who finally is the God who you are worshiping? We are not finally offering true worship, right worship, worship of the one true God, until we are worshiping in the knowledge of Christ as our God and in response to His finished work for our salvation. And so third, the third point is the conversion of the nations, looking at verses 8 and 9. And here then is another curiosity within Psalm 47. Did you notice at the opening call, or in the opening call to worship God, that it wasn't just Israel that was called to clap their hands, to shout to God with loud songs of joy? The call is issued to all peoples. But why would all peoples on earth clap their hands with delight? Why would they shout to God and sing for joy? Why would they praise the God of Israel for His judgment upon them? Or at least upon peoples and nations like them. Again, verse 1 says, clap your hands, all peoples. And then verse 3 says, as the reason for their delighted praise to God, that He subdued peoples under our feet. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Clap your hands, all peoples. He subdued peoples under us. And so once again, we must read and understand Psalm 47 in the light of Christ. And we must see that the conquest of Canaan was a glorious foreshadowing of the conquest of Christ on the cross and in His resurrection. In the conquest of Canaan, the nations of Canaan, and you've heard the list before, once you learn to pronounce the names, it's actually kind of fun to read. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So in the conquest of the Promised Land, these nations were destroyed or forced into servitude and tribute, or at the very best, they were pressed back and cast out of the land, that Israel instead might take possession and dwell there. So why should these same nations and others like them praise God exactly for the conquest of Canaan? The answer is because the conquest of Canaan foreshadowed an even greater day. Even as David's reign and rule foreshadowed the eternal conquest and rule of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, these are events set in history. But make no mistake, they point us to Christ. And with Christ would come a greater conquest, greater because it would encompass the entire world. And greater because it would be a conquest of grace to the nations. Rather than smiting the nations in just vengeance for their rebellion, the work of Christ would instead conquer their rebel hearts and turn them to love and to worship and to enjoy the one true God of all the world. Well, listen then to verses 8 and 9 again. In light of the divinity of Christ, in light of the conquest of Christ, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. And can we not see in these words the reign of Christ over or upon His holy throne? In fact, we must see Him in these words. Christ reigns over the nations. Christ sits on His holy throne. If we don't read it this way, Psalm 47 becomes a psalm of inconsistencies, a disingenuous psalm at best, that can hardly mean half of what it says. But indeed, Christ has gone up with a shout, the Lord Jesus with the sound of the trumpet. And as a result, verse 9, the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for they, the princes, the shields of the earth, belong to God, which is to say, you see, they belong to Christ. And He is highly exalted. Well, let's finish then with just 3 points of application. First, brothers and sisters, here is hope. Here is hope even in the experience of all that we face in our present day. Because I think, as you well know, the prophetic words of Psalm 46 are coming true. Again, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. The words of Psalm 93 are again coming to pass. The floods have lifted up, O God. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring. 2 weeks ago, 21 of the brothers in Egypt beheaded for their Christian faith. Just earlier this week, another 90 abducted in Syria. On one hand, we fear for them. On the other hand, should we not envy them? Should we not envy them for the opportunity, perhaps even to die for Christ? But let us understand that even in their Christian faith, apart from their abduction, even in their faith, they are the fulfillment of God's word. They are the fulfillment of Psalm 47. They are the descendants of the nations of Canaan, and they are the nation subdued now by grace through the conquest of Christ. God is not surprised by these things, and neither must we be surprised by these things, and neither should we be dismayed, because Psalm 47 says that the shields of the earth belong to Christ. He is highly exalted. Second, going back to verse 7, let us sing psalms, let us sing praises with a psalm. Yes, by singing the psalms themselves, but also by looking to the psalms, indeed, to the whole word of God to teach us about the right worship of God. Do we love God to the extent and the degree that we are willing to go to God and to say to Him or to ask of Him, God, how would you have me to worship you? And as we hear the preaching of the word, let us be prepared to make an application to our worship of God. As we spend time in God's word, whether at home or in church, as we spend time in God's word, let us remember that the end of all theology is doxology. So how does the passage we are studying in any given day, open the Bible, read, and ask the question, how does this passage lead me to worship God rightly? Our worship of God is just that important. Our worship of God is just that central. How does this passage lead the church into the right worship of God? Let us seek to understand these things. Let us be trained by the Word of God to worship God. Third, let us not miss what is perhaps most basic in Psalm 47, and that is the training and the call to worship God with expressed delight and exuberant joy. I'm not going to say that you have to clap your hands. I'm just a Dutch guy. Quickly becoming, it would seem, an old Dutch guy. And yet we find, do we not, in Psalm 47, a regulation for worship. I love the regulative principle, and I love to point out that it's the Heidelberg Catechism that contains one of the clearest statements of the regulative principle, that the will of God for us in the second commandment includes that we, quote, worship Him in no other way than He has commanded in His Word, end quote. This is why we worship on the Lord's Day, according to the pattern and the prescription of the early church. This is why we sing the Psalms without instrumentation, keeping the Word of God and the one voice of the congregation central and primary. But is there not in Psalm 47 another regulation? Is there not in Psalm 47 the regulation to rejoice, to shout to God with loud songs of joy? Surely we are not left here simply to worship. We are given every reason to worship God. And at the heart of that reason is a man by the name of Jesus Christ, who is our brother, who is our King, who is our God. The reason we worship Him is that He has gone up with a shout. He has subdued and saved the nations of Canaan. But you see, He has subdued our rebel hearts, and He has saved us to the uttermost. Brothers and sisters, let us sing the praises of Christ, and let us do so with great joy. Amen.